Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, the first book, the first chapter of the New Testament. Let's pray and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for teaching us that your word doesn't come to us by the writer's imagination, that your word comes to us by your Holy Spirit, that your Holy Spirit carries the writer along and causes him to write your word. We thank you even for the affirmation of that in this particular text, that we can read that these events took place to fulfill what you, Lord God, had spoken, and you spoke by means of your prophet. And we ask that that today that you, Lord God, will speak, and you will speak by means of your written word, that our time together in your word would have meaning and significance because you are speaking through your written word, that that your spirit will demonstrate that you have guided me in study, that your spirit will demonstrate that you have guided the people of your church by opening ears and minds and hearts to your word, and that you will speak the truth of your word to your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin reading at Matthew 1, verse 18, and I'll refer to the first part of the passage in a moment, but we're going to read from verse 18 to the end. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This much that we read from Matthew chapter 1, but I invite you to keep your Bibles open and also to look for the outline in your bulletin. Matthew is a master communicator. He gives us a human interest story about a young couple with a crisis pregnancy. And we have the direct involvement of God in this story by the presence of the Holy Spirit and by a very angel from heaven. We have Scripture being fulfilled, and we have salvation being announced, all of it in just a few short verses. But we shouldn't be lulled by the shortness of the text, for there are a lot of two-inch, three-inch books that have been written just on this passage and about these few verses. And these verses contain some of the most basic doctrines of the Christian church. For example, we see the virgin birth, or the more accurately, the virgin conception. We see the salvation of the people of God. We see the reality and the wonder of Emmanuel, God with us, in just the simple language of this text. And so we have to say that Matthew is a master communicator, a skillful writer, and he's very intentional in his proclamation. And we'll focus on some of these different things in this passage. as we bring each part to light, or at least hopefully to cast a little light on that. We begin with understanding the Jesus' birth and see that in the context of this crisis pregnancy. Once again, I affirm Matthew's mastery in communication. If we had read the genealogy, we would have seen that there are a couple of different words that are repetitive, in words that show up in this text that are anchored in the earlier part of the passage. For example, Matthew, in his language, begins with chapter 1, verse 1, by saying that this is the book of the Genesis of Jesus. He doesn't use a verb of birth, and he doesn't want us to think specifically of birth. He wants us to think in a bigger picture than that. And so undoubtedly that he's thinking about this as a veritable new creation. And so he uses the same word used in the Septuagint as the title for the book of the Bible, Genesis. And so he's leading us down that path. And he's telling us that this is a book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ in verse 1. And that leads us to verse 16, where he uses that same word. He picks up that word Genesis, and he talks about it being the Genesis of Jesus, and he's laying all of that out. That he wants us to see this in relationship. In verse 18, he continues that same thought again, that it's the Genesis of Jesus Christ that took place in this way. And he's not using verbs of being born or birth. He wants us to think about this new creation event that comes in Jesus. Second, if we look at this first part, we're going to notice some unusual births announced in the text. And he tells us, for example, in verse 3 that there was a birth by Tamar, or out of Tamar. And he tells us in verse 5 that there is a birth by Rahab, or out of Rahab. He also tells us in verse 5 that there is a birth by Ruth, or out of Ruth. And there is, in verse 6, a birth by, and he doesn't even give her name. It's like he wants to convey the shame involved in this whole event, that there is one of the line of Jesus that came about by the, and he stops, as if to say by the woman or by the person, and then he uses the words, the wife of Uriah, or by the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And so he wants us to think not of Bathsheba specifically, he wants us to think of Uriah, the one whose wife was taken from him, and the one who was murdered because of it. And so he's laying all this out. Is it possible that Matthew is trying to communicate in this text that even the blue bloods don't always have it right? I mean, here is the line of David, that this is all being handed down. These are the best best. And is it possible that Matthew in this proclamation is even trying to say to people whose lives have been kind of messed up, kind of gnarly in different respects, or speaking perhaps to the foreigners that are new to the community of the people of God, is he saying, you know, there's room, there's a place. Look at the family line of Jesus. That it's a family line that includes some despicable sins, Tamar, and by the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Terrible, despicable sins. But also, a line by Rahab. Well, that's an interesting backstory. And by Ruth. Well, there too is an interesting backstory. One from another country, even. Brought in, Rahab and Ruth, brought into the community of
the people of God. Maybe Rahab has some ill repute, or maybe not.
Ruth of noble character, but still brought into this line of the community of God. There goes the microphone again. We see that connection with all that, that this family line speaks of the very wonders of inclusion. and even despicable sin? And is there just in the way Matthew chooses to highlight and articulate that he's just giving a glimmer of hope? Not making a big deal about it, just saying there it is in the factual information. And maybe that we would say, well, you know, I'm an outsider brought in. My past is not all stellar. Oh, you know, there's part of this bigger picture going on. But also, when he gets down to talking about this relationship, when he describes that Jesus was, or that Mary was found to be with child, he uses the exact same phrase in verse 18 and in the verse 20 that we would say by the Holy Spirit, or out of the Holy Spirit, or from the Holy Spirit. That this, in the line of genealogy, would be like the fifth use of the exact same Greek phrase. Exact same parallel, so that we should think, by Tamar, by Rahab, by Ruth, by the wife of Uriah the Hittite, by the Holy Spirit. Almost as if to say, unusual births, all of them. Something significant in the story in all of them. And so Matthew, by doing this, whether or not he means to convey a sense of hope, but he certainly means to convey a sense of parallel, Matthew, by doing this, has at least heightened our anticipation. He has caught our attention. And we're saying, what is he saying? Why is this exactly parallel to these other interesting and somewhat unusual birth stories? And so he's got us. He's a master communicator bringing us to that. And then he's going to elaborate that story of conceived by the Holy Spirit. That Mary was with child by the Holy Spirit. That God himself has now entered the story directly and intentionally. That the Holy Spirit is not some power of God. The Holy Spirit is not some lesser God. That we speak of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three in person, but one as God. Each person fully equal and compatible and yet distinct from the other, but all conveying that essence of God. So God himself enters the story, and God does this in the womb of Mary so that her pregnancy follows the normal course of time and the normal course of events. And it's important for us, for it shows us that in this birth, this child is different from all others. Many times the Spirit of God descended upon people in the Bible. Many times the Spirit of God has worked through people in the Bible. But no place, besides this single instance, does God cause this type of action, actually producing a child who is of God and of Mary. This is the humiliation talked about in Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So you should have this mind, who though he was in the form of God, he did not consider his equality with God as something to be grasped or something to hang on to. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of a man. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And the text bears this out, verses 18 and 20. Where you see in verse 18, to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And verse 20, for that which has been conceived in her, passive verb, it's been done by the Holy Spirit. It happens by the Holy Spirit. So we get the point that Christ is God. Man. And that leads us to point C, that Jesus is born of the Virgin Mary. Secondly, the fact of the virgin birth is significant for these same reasons. But the other unique feature that it brings is, in reality, the child to be born is not only from God, and he is by definition fully God, but this child is also from Mary. He is also human, born of a woman, not a surrogate pregnancy. Not an implanted God baby, but a true baby, God-man baby in her womb. truly her child with her genetic pattern, but truly God and the eternal Son of God. And this child to be born is fully God and fully man. And when we understand Jesus' birth, we need to see how Joseph even attests to this story. And Joseph, in my mind, Joseph nearly steals. It would be so easy to spend all of our time talking about Joseph. Joseph's character, how the options available to Joseph, all the things that Joseph could have done with Mary at that point, including brought her publicly out to be stoned. But Joseph chose to take another path. And he, the text says, wanted to just handle it quietly. But Joseph's name shows up two times more than any other name in the text. He is, in part, one of the main parts of the story. The pronouns pointing to Joseph fill all the verses almost. We need to keep in mind, though, that he's not the main part of the story. He's like the conduit that carries the main wire. And he's just this channel that God the Spirit uses to convey the story that Matthew wants to communicate. But what an interesting conduit. Imagine the joy of the engagement. Imagine that moment in his life when he and Mary had talked through things and they entered into engagement in his day was perhaps more significant than in our culture. There really were no broken engagements. It almost had the equivalent of marriage without the things that immediately follow a marriage relationship. It was just legally binding. And it was, you know, it's a big deal to be in. So imagine, not only Joseph, but the whole community is involved. And there's this excitement and the emotions that are going on. And then just think of the devastation. When you have announced and you have publicly celebrated and you've held a big party and the whole town was part of the engagement, and then all of a sudden you realize that she's pregnant and it wasn't you. I mean, he goes from this euphoria to what? What kind of emptiness? What kind of emotion? His reality is now shattered by a pregnancy. And he knows that he's kept himself pure. And there had to be heartache and even questioning of Mary. Didn't I know her well? How could I have been so foolish? I thought she was raised better than that. But then we have that visit from the angel, and we have specific marching orders from heaven itself to Joseph, where the angel comes to him, and the angel speaks to him and tells him to not be afraid of this whole situation. And look at verse 20. He's pondering all this and he's trying to decide what to do. And he's, I mean, Matthew tells us he's considering all these things. He's in a stew. And behold, an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit, is from the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph just becomes transformed. It's almost like Joseph says, bring on the world. All of the people at the party that were going to talk, let them talk. I'm taking Mary. We're going ahead in this. Bring on the world. I'm naming Jesus. I'm naming the baby Jesus, following the instruction of the angel, acknowledging that this is the Lord's salvation. And even more, Joseph gets to announce the significance. Joseph gets to see all of this bearing out in verse 21, that she will bear a son, and you will enter into this part of the story too, Joseph. You will be the one to call his name Jesus. You will be the one to declare to the whole world, Yahweh saves. And to do this in a way that it is an announcement of reality and not some metaphor. You get to be the one to declare to the whole world that he is Jesus because he saves his people from their sins. And so that leads us to this Savior from God, verse 18. in that he is a Savior who is God, who is God himself. Call his name Yahweh Saves. In Hebrew, we would say his name is Yahshua. We transliterate that and we pronounce it Joshua. But in Hebrew, it would be a name Yahshua, Yahweh Saves. In Greek, it is the name Jesus. Now, he's not the first child in history with this name. There were lots of Joshuas. You know some of them in the Bible, some famous ones, some not so famous ones. There were probably a lot of kids in the town running around with the name Joshua or the name Jesus, depending on the Hebrew or the Greek origin of their families. But in each instance, those children had a name that was like a metaphor of the reality. That the name is a declaration to say, Yahweh saves. And people of God would give children that name, meaning that there is salvation nowhere else but in God. I mean, a great testimony in that name, right? But when Jesus is given the name, he's given that name in specific reality that he truly is Yahweh and he truly is Savior. And we'll say more about that in point four, the Savior who is God. But Jesus is this coming of God himself to save and to shepherd his people. He is a Savior for his people. That's the point. The reason for giving this baby the name Jesus is for he will save his people from their sins. The Heidelberg Catechism proclaims this verse as a proof text for the mediator who is true God and true man in question and answer 18. And the Catechism goes on to point out in question and answer 20, the benefits only come to his people, to those who by true faith receive the benefits of salvation. Knowing who Jesus is gives confidence in his salvation and salvation that he brings to his people. He is Almighty God. He existed equally with God before he humbled himself and took on human flesh. He considered the event of humbling himself and taking on human flesh. And in doing so, he pondered that. And he considered that it was not worth hanging on to that nature. Salvation could never have transpired without him humbling himself and taking on human flesh. He is Yahweh who saves, and he truly has saved. But even then, he points to a greater salvation act. And that greater salvation act is that he's our Savior from sin. Now, to understand Matthew, we need to know how complex things have become. There was an undying hope in this time in history for a political Savior. There was an undying hope in this day for a Messiah who would be of the line of David, as Jesus is, who would reestablish the physical kingdom of David on earth, who would push the Romans out and bring the boundaries of national Israel back to the boundaries of the Davidic kingdom. That was the hope, that there will be this. And you know the people of the day, we now talk about them as the Essenes, or we talk about the zealots described in the New Testament. That's what they were zealous about, was getting this kingdom back and pushing everybody back to the borders. I mean, Rome can have the whole world. They really didn't care. But just Rome couldn't have Israel. Let's just push everybody. Let's have a king that pushes everybody out, and let's have our boundaries, and let's have our kingdom, and let's have life be good. I mean, Rome or whoever can have the whole rest of the world. They really don't care, but we get this piece. That's the political climate and the emotional climate of the day. You see that in the times, even when Jesus is demonstrating himself and the people want to take him after feeding 5,000 and they want to force him to be their king. Wow, this is a king who has a power like no other king, so let's make this be our physical king, and then he can use this power to take good care of us. He can use this power to make us happy and secure and salvation. Oh, this is going to be wonderful. Let's make him the king. Some of Jesus' own followers thought he would be the king, and he would establish the kingdom in that way. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It's filled in that. But Matthew says, now let's understand. Let's understand that his mission, given to Joseph, the man who would raise him, before he was even born, his mission is not to be the political king to establish the boundaries. His mission is to save his people from every language and tribe and nation, to save his people from their sins. That's his mission. And that's announced before he even comes. And so we learn that Jesus' death was not plan B. He didn't come thinking he would be a Davidic king and he would push the Romans out, but something happened and he got killed. And so we need to spiritualize it. No, before he was born, it was announced his sole purpose is to be the salvation of Yahweh and to save his people from them. That's why he came. And he is the Savior to fulfill Scripture. And so the text tells us not only that's why he came, but the text says, and that's what the Bible's always been talking about. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken. Matthew is telling us that this moment in history is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. This moment in history looks back on an event with Ahaz, King Ahaz, and prophet Isaiah, and a time very much like the Roman occupation. All of the kingdoms of the world had come together in alliance and had laid siege to Jerusalem. And King Ahaz, understandably, is in a tizzy. And so along comes prophet Isaiah, and he says, Ahaz, don't worry about it. Before this young child, and we don't even know who he's talking about. Is it his daughter? Is it his wife? Is it the king's daughter? Before this young woman has a child, it's all going to be over. God is going to have saved us from these invaders. And that's what happens. That's what happens. But Matthew is telling us that this is part of a bigger story. That those stories of salvation of God, like this miraculous deliverance in the time of Ahaz, are those generic stories of Yahweh saving his people. So he wants us to think of the crossing of the Red Sea and to think of Yahweh saving his people. And now he's saying all of those stories are pointed to this one story, that this is the actual active salvation in history. That Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he has come to save his people from their sins. And that this fulfills God's word. J.H. Bavinck calls us to notice the order of the words. He says we have to see that the Lord is the subject of the sentence. The prophet is the means or the instrument that God uses. Charles Hodge says that this is one of the clearest texts of the Bible on the infallibility of Scripture. God spoke his word. God keeps his word. God carries out the will of his word. Yes, God spoke in history. God spoke at a time when Israel needed a Savior. The king sought alliances, and Isaiah told him they don't need it. You're going to get deliverance. But this is a time of a single woman, a complete, perfect virgin bearing a child. And this child is going to bring the salvation of the world. And this is what the Old Testament was talking about. There's no mistake about the way Matthew presents the fulfillment. The miracle of the virgin conception is the fulfillment of the prophecy. Isaiah was correct in history. The woman that he was talking about did give birth. There was salvation at that time, But that was like a picture of what is to come on a grander scale. And this Jesus is, verse 23, the Savior who is God. He is Emmanuel. And He is God with us, not in that sense of how Israel must have felt when they realized that all the nations had gone away. And they said, wow, God is with us, right? How Israel must have felt when they saw Pharaoh and his host drowned in the sea while they passed through on dry ground. How they must have felt, God is with us. And they look at the pillar of cloud, they look at the pillar of fire, and they say, see, God is with us. And yet, this is a presence unlike any other, because here, God is not taking on fire. He's not taking on smoke. He's taking on human flesh. He's in the womb, and He's coming to be born. And He's going to live a perfect life, to be the just one who meets the requirements of sacrifice. And He becomes the final sacrifice and the only Savior from sin. There's no mystery. There's no metaphor in Matthew. He means it quite literally. Jesus is the very promise of Scripture. He is the appearance and He is the yes of every occasion of God being with His people. That He is actually completely God with us. There's a beautiful Scottish confession of 1560 that explains this verse in this way. When the fullness of time came, God sent His Son, His eternal wisdom, the very substance of His own glory. He sent Him into this world who took the nature of manhood, of the substance of a woman, even a virgin, and that by the operation of the Holy Ghost, and so was born the seed of David, the angel of the great counsel of God, the very Messiah promised, whom we today acknowledge and we confess as Emmanuel, very God and very man, two perfect natures united and joined in one person. We confess that this wondrous conjunction between God and man proceeded from the eternal and immutable decree of God, whence our salvation springs, and it continually depends. And then they go on to say that this confession is their answer to a whole bunch of heresies, and they list them all. And they say, and to anyone else who divides the nature of God. That this is our answer to anyone who says that Jesus is less than fully God. That this is the declaration of Scripture that Jesus is the God who had no beginning and has no end. He is fully and truly God. And we may never think about Him as smaller than Almighty God. He is Yahweh saving. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And He manifests that in His life, showing the power of God, transforming creation, turning it from water to wine, calming the storms, healing the sick, casting out the demons, demonstrating His Godhead from top to bottom, proclaiming God's word, claiming to be Yahweh. Before Abraham was, I am, and they want to stone him for blasphemy. How dare you call yourself God? He is the Savior who is the means of salvation. And the rest of this sermon is laid before us in bread and juice. The lesson is powerful, that Jesus, fully God, fully man, was born to die. God Himself took upon His body your sin and mine. God himself took upon his body our rebellious human nature. Everything of our old self dies in Christ. And we are raised new in Christ, described as the very new creation of God in the resurrection of Christ. That our hope is in the newness of the power of God in Christ. And then the question has to be asked, why do we want to resemble the old when we have already been made new? God himself took upon sin and corruption and curse. And one of the old confessions says, God can't do that. Therefore, he had to have a human nature as well as a divine nature. That he had to create in one instant the perfect Savior. And he did. That he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And he is the perfect Savior who saves his people from their sins. That we need both humanity and divinity to accomplish salvation and satisfy wrath. And God has done that in Jesus. And you and I have a Savior. And he is Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonders of your word to pack such significant depth of theology that historic confessions grow out of these few verses. The shaping of denominations grow out of these verses. The proclamation of salvation grows out of these verses. And the realization that you are God, that you have become, in the person of Jesus, salvation for us. And it grows out of these verses. That we marvel and we humble ourselves before you. That we realize that it's not by our choice, not by our actions, not by something that we thought that caused you to take on human flesh, but by your wisdom, by your decree, even by your claiming a group of people to call your own, to establish us in relationship with you as your people, shows us that you have come to be a Savior full and complete. And Father, we have confidence in that salvation. That you will indeed lift us from sin. That you will indeed impart to us the very joy of resurrection. And that you will transform us because you have given us a Savior named Jesus who saves his people from their sins. Now bless us as we proclaim your death and continue to do so until you come again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.